You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
This morning, I want to give you a test. Interesting reactions. You know, the valedictorian, salutatorian, genius level among us say, bring it on. They love the opportunities. Then there are those who audibly flinched. Bad memories or something may seem to be haunting you still, and let me try to be an encouragement to you if that is your situation. I'm not going to ask you to turn anything in. You don't have to even trade it with your neighbor so they can grade your paper. This is an open book test. You can use the Bible all you want. And the subject matter is one you're very familiar with. It's your heart. We know the heart is difficult to measure. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can understand it? The next verse answers that. It says, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. So we want to measure our hearts, but it is hard to do so. When it comes to our motives, understanding our motives is exceedingly difficult for ourselves and impossible for others. That's why Paul to the Corinthian church said, don't judge other people's motives. But for us to be able to judge our own hearts is an important thing. To be able to measure it is a gift from God. And so I want to help you. And it's just one simple question this morning. So if you had your bulletin, just number 1 to 1. And we just got one question. How well do you sleep? Isn't that easy? The answers can be kind of complicated. I enjoyed learning about Norvell and William and Tom. When Steve Geyer was with us, he asked a simple question of their wives. How would you rate how your husband sleeps? And there were 4 answers. You could be lifeless. No one answered that. Restless. And no one answered that. Deborah said that Tom's sleep was precious. And I thought that was a very sweet answer. And we learned that a couple others were unpredictable. So that's not what I'm talking about, though. And some people, you're just uniquely gifted by God. You can sleep anywhere at any time. My daughter is one of those. We will drive up to Illinois. It's about an 11-hour trip. And she will sleep 8 of those hours on the way up. Thinks it's a great trip going up there. And then she'll sleep great that night. She can sleep anytime, anywhere. All kinds of different vehicles and modes of transportation, she sleeps. Phil Carson, I've been told, because of his weird shifts, getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning or whatever sometimes that you do, you can just go to bed and sleep whenever you have the opportunity to do so. That is a gift from God. We're not talking about that. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12 says that if you work hard, you will have a good sleep. And we're not talking about that because sometimes you're just too tired to measure how well you sleep. Esther chapter 6, verse 1, King Ahasuerus couldn't sleep and asked for the historical chronicles to come and be read to him. I'm not sure if that's an antidote for us. You know, try to do something that will bore you to sleep. But I think that may just be people distracting themselves from what's really going on. And again, we're not talking about that. And sometimes there are reasons for bad sleep that are not at all spiritual. The older we get, the more pains seem to occur at the middle of the night. You may have a hard time sleeping in a certain place, like a car in the freeway. We're not talking about that. We are thankful to Jeff Shenning, hero extraordinaire, who rescued a couple of our guys on the freeway. Sometimes we have a hard time sleeping because of distractions that are there, and we're not talking about those. Maybe someone may be snoring. There may be storms out there. You may have kids that are keeping you up, either young or old. You may have neighbors that are playing music or doing certain things that keep you awake. We're not talking about those kinds of things. Unusual schedules, again. Sometimes we sleep well when we shouldn't be sleeping well. We're not talking about that. Jonah should not have slept well when he was in the bottom of the ship running away from God, but he did. Proverbs teaches us that the lazy sleep well when they should be working. We're not talking about that. Matthew 26, Peter, James, and John slept when their Savior and friend wanted them to pray on his behalf. And perhaps for this morning, a pertinent situation that we would be well to keep in mind is it's not good to fall asleep during sermons. Eutychus tried that in Acts 20 and died. The question that I'm really after is how well do you sleep when you're tempted to be anxious? When life is difficult, when it's throw you some curveballs, some things that you're not sure how to handle, how do you handle that? I tend to go to sleep quickly, but if I'm anxious about something, 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning, something like that, I wake up and I cannot get back to sleep. And my mind is just gnawing on this thing that I'm worried about. And it's just, I'm trying to find a wise way or trying to think about it, sometimes try to pray, but when I'm anxious, I have a hard time sleeping. That's failing this test. If that's your situation, then you can mark a big F at the top of your metaphorical test. King Darius had that experience, right? When Daniel was in the lion's den, how much sleep did he get? None, because he was worried what was going to happen to Daniel. But he was a pagan, so we don't expect better things of him. But he did come to trust in God even through that experience. We tend to be anxious about many things. We can be anxious about our spouse, our children, other kinds of relationships that we may have. We can be anxious about our jobs. We can be anxious about money. We can be anxious about many, many different challenges that we face. We can doubt God's character. We can doubt God's promises and even think those thoughts. Even as believers, sometimes we live in doubt. It's not hard when we read the prayer requests that are emailed out to us that people go through difficult times. There are many, many reasons why we could be anxious if we want to think sinfully. But we don't want to do that. We want to honor God, and sleep is a great way to measure our hearts, especially when we're tempted to be anxious. Are we able to sleep and rest in God? Or do we allow our anxious thoughts to reveal that our faith is not what it needs to be? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 24 speaks of a sweet sleep. It says, wisdom will guide you well, and your sleep will be sweet when wisdom is guiding you. We want to be wise people. Wisdom will help you sleep well. Young people, children, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 22 says, listening to the counsel of your parents will guard you while you sleep. That's another reason to be listening to your parents. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23 says, the fear of the Lord lets you sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Well, there are two psalms that speak of sleep and the sweetness of sleep. Psalm 3 was probably a morning psalm for devotion. And it was a testimony of how a man, when he's in the midst of being challenged by his adversaries, was able to sleep, lay down and sleep with rest because he was trusting in God. And then our psalm for this morning, Psalm 4, is a commitment. I'm going to be dealing with some difficult things. I know I'm in this difficult situation. I have some adversaries who are slandering my very character. But I'm going to lay down and I'm committing myself to sleep. Psalm 4 is our psalm for this morning. Now, these two psalms are almost like spiritual lullabies. They help you sleep well. And we want to help us understand that this confidence that we have in God, anyone's relationship with God, is the basis of this kind of sleep by which we can measure our hearts. So Psalm 4 exemplifies three different methods. Gives us three examples of how to rest in God when we are suffering from distress and prone to be anxious. It's a prescription for sweet sleep. And unlike some sleep aids, this has no unpleasant side effects. This is sincere, true, helpful medicine for our souls. It's help for the innocent, for the righteous, for the persecuted, for those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. There's no evidence in this psalm or even Psalm 3 that the psalmist's sin was behind his suffering. In fact, it's his righteousness and his innocence that's the occasion for the adversary. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 4 and see if we can discover some ways that we can trust in God to bring about that sweet kind of sleep. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You put gladness in my heart. more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. A simple psalm. Not a whole lot to it as far as length. It's not one of these 176 verse psalms, so we should be able to get out in time this morning for a profitable lunch. The title here, Psalm 4. I was taught in seminary that titles were not inspired. They were added very early on. Robert Wahab was taught in seminary that titles are inspired, so I don't really know. I thought they were not, but, you know, he's a sharp guy, and he has some great professors. So we're not sure exactly whether David, we assume it's David, it says the Psalm of David, but that preposition could mean it's for David or by David or regarding David. We don't know exactly what it means he wrote it, but he probably did. It was written for the choir director. To be accompanied on stringed instruments. Think of the classical guitar or a harp or something along those lines. Doesn't give us any contextual details to understand exactly what the psalmist is going through other than what's in the text. We don't know the history of the occasion. And that probably helps us because it helps us apply to any time that we're in a stressful kind of situation. And then there's this phrase a couple times, started in Psalm 3 and it's here in Psalm 4 and all throughout the rest of the psalms for the most part, is that phrase Selah, or that word Selah. We don't know what it means. It's probably a musical term, but we don't know that. It could refer to a pause. There's a pause in the music and let the instruments kind of carry on for a while and create the mood for what's being conveyed. Could mean louder, could mean something different. We really have no idea what it means. It's a word that is there. It was written, but we don't know. So with those kind of preparatory issues, let's go to the text. The first method for resting in God is to call out to God. That's verse 1. How convicting is it when you're going through difficult times and after a lot of suffering and personal anguish, you finally remember to pray? It's like, oh man, I should have prayed instantly. Should have been my spiritual reflex. Just like when you hit the knee with the hammer and the leg just automatically goes. We're in suffering, we should automatically run to God. And the psalmist does that here. He begins his time. As he's thinking and recording these things, writing this song to be sung, he begins with calling out to God. And the language is kind of sharp, it seems like. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now, we could think that he's commanding God around, but obviously that's not what's happening. It's very safe to assume that even though we can't hear the tone of what he's saying, it's the desperation of a person that's calling out to God in prayer. We do this all the time. God, help me. I am suffering. I'm in pain. I need your help. So this kind of strong language is because of his desperation. This isn't some little trial. This has captured his attention. Look at how many of those first-person pronouns are here. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. Boy, he is very much a part of these things. He's not focused on himself, but he is in anguish. He is hurting. And again, it's not because of anything that he has done other than live a righteous kind of life. God wants us to run to Him. He tells us in 1 Peter 5:7, we mention this often on Wednesday night prayer meetings, that we are to cast all our cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. John walked through Matthew chapter 7 here a few months ago, maybe a couple years ago, and talked about how when if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our holy, perfect Heavenly Father, who knows what is best for us, has all the power to do what is best for us, and only promises to do good for us. How much more will He give good gifts to His children? So we should ask, and we should seek, and we should knock. God delights when we come to Him. So it begins by saying, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You ever feel like your prayers don't make it through the ceiling sometimes? Like I'm praying, but nothing's happening. God, you're not hearing. So here he's asking for an answer. He starts immediately up front. God, I need an answer. I think sometimes we feel like our prayers are not successful because we're feeling guilty from sin. Why would God hear? I'm not right with Him. We know Psalm 66:18 and many other places it says the Lord will not regard the prayers of those who are unrepentant, who are meditating and holding on to the sin that's in their life. So we know that if we're not repentant of our sin, God's not going to listen to our prayers. And sometimes we feel like they don't go past the ceiling because we don't repent of our sin. Other times, we're just confused. We're not believing what the Bible says be true about our Heavenly Father, and so we don't believe that He hears our prayers. But the psalmist begins by requesting an answer as he calls to God, and he highlights that God is the righteous God. He's the God who always does what is just, what is right. So God, I come to You in righteousness, as the God of righteousness, asking and pleading and begging You for help. Second line probably is referring to the past. In times past, You've relieved me from my distress. Literally, it's in tight places You have made room for me. I'm sorry if you don't like Star Wars, but this is what came to mind when I was thinking of this line. You know, when they help Princess Leia escape and they get in that garbage area and the walls start closing in on them and you know, they're getting ready to be squished and then it stopped and C-3PO or R2-D2, whoever it was, got them free out of that tight situation. Well, that's the situation. They're being pressed and being urged to conform and to compromise and to be anxious in this situation. It's possible this is, again, a command. Relieve me in my distress, but it could go either way. I think it's probably right to think He's thinking of the past times where, God, You have, when I've been in difficult times before, my experience has been You have been faithful. You've gotten me out of that horrible situation then, and what confidence that gives me now. You've already done so much for me. And the ultimate example of this, I think, is Romans chapter 8, verse 32. God did not spare His own Son. So how will He not, along with Him, freely give us all things? We already know what God has given us in Christ Jesus. He's given us the greatest thing He could ever give us. So based upon that past experience, whatever our needs are now, He's hugely invested. He's gonna provide what we need now. We don't need to be anxious about that. Well, the psalmist could testify of God's prior help in these tight, difficult times. So again, he pleads before God, be gracious to me. Give me the favor, not that I've earned. It's not my righteousness demands that You treat me this way. We're always in need of God's grace. And hear my prayer. Again, hear doesn't mean you automatically hear the sound waves that go into your ears. When God hears, when it's an idiom, it speaks to hear so as to act favorably upon. So God, answer me. You've relieved me in the past. Be gracious to me, not because I deserve it, because You are a gracious God, and answer me. So it's a nice, tight little sandwich of prayer kind of thing that the psalmist offers to God. He runs to God. He begs God for help. Dale Ralph Davis, if you ever read anything by Dale Ralph Davis, you will be encouraged. Sharp commentator of basically Old Testament books. So that David declares God's character. He remembers God's mercies. And he focuses upon God's tendencies. He remembers God's goodness, and then he pleads for God's grace. Biblical prayer seems to ponder God a good deal more than we are prone to do. One Wednesday night, we were talking about prayer, just on the side. We were looking at the Lord's Prayer and just kind of count the words that are there and how many of them focus upon God and how many of them are not specifically worshiping God. 42% of that short little prayer was focused upon the character of God. I just think if we were to measure our prayers, would we spend, I don't mean to be legalistic, you have to measure your words to get 42% on the dot, but do we spend like half of our prayer almost just worshiping God for who He is in our prayers? The psalmist here is focused upon who God is. Dale Ralph Davis brings this out, continuing. It says, prayer is not merely a technique for maintaining emotional equilibrium. Prayer is worship that is both intelligent and desperate. And again, it's also effective. It does help calm us down. I don't mean to make light of that or say that's the purpose of prayer, but it does. When we focus upon who God is, we rehearse in our minds all that we know to be true about God. That is so helpful. Because when I'm prone to be anxious, I am forgetting God. I am not thinking about who God is. I'm focused upon my problem. I'm not focused upon the God who says this problem is for my good. This kind of prayer is effective. If you notice by the end of the psalm, how much does he calm down from this desperate, urgent, begging God? And again, it is a gift. Prayer is a gift from God for us that we might worship him. So he has this kind of confident desperation. That's an unusual kind of combination. He's confident in who God is, but he's desperate in his situation, but he goes to God first. Finds that God is the one to run to. The second method is a little unusual. He challenges these sinful men. He's not defending himself. Not saying, hey, you are unjust in your persecution of me. Although he does allude to that. He calls them out. In effect, he says, don't you know who my daddy is? You know, if you had an athlete as a father who was, you know, one of those guys that could bend anyone to a pretzel, you wouldn't want to mess with the kid. Because the dad could come after you. Or maybe you have some 4-star general who's still really sharp and trains with the troops all the time. You don't want to mess with his son because he's got more ways to kill you than a doctor could figure out, right? Well, we have God who created the universe with a few words, who is our Father in heaven. So the psalmist says, even though you're trying to make my life brutally difficult, you need to know who my dad is. You need to know who you're messing with here. That's verses 2 to 5. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon the bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. You guys are attacking me. You need to get right with God. Second method is to challenge these sinful men. He warns the slanderers because of this relationship that he has for himself, with himself. So he starts off, sons of men. This is probably a title speaking. These people have some sort of influence. They may be prominent citizens, wealthy citizens. Often this was used of royalty or even angels. A couple times in the Psalms, this phrase refers to angels. So these are probably some sort of people that can exert a lot of influence, and negative influence in this case. Sons of men, how long? Boy, how often do we hear that cry out? And a lot of times people are crying out, how long, God, am I going to be in this situation? That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, how long, you sinners? Okay, you have some influence, some prominence, some power. How long will you dishonor me? Take my honor and make it appear to be shameful. Which again, in that culture, was the worst thing you could do. Worse than death itself. There's a false accusation here. There's a slander going on. He adds to it in verse 2, how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Your whole goal is to mislead people. How long are you going to keep on doing this? Don't you know, implication, that you are piling up sins that you're going to have to stand before the God of the universe to answer to? Today, sometimes we don't have these slanderous enemies on the outside. We have a poorly trained conscience on the inside who is doing the same thing. And we experience false guilt and false kinds of views. We're not running to the gospel. We're not running to our Father in heaven. We're condemning ourselves when Scripture is clear. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we sin. We sin frequently, but God has cleansed us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're wearing His robes of righteousness, and that's how God sees us. That's how we are to see ourselves. Again, that does not mean we don't take our sin lightly, that we've got to repent. All the following commands here make it very clear that we must turn from our sin. But to beat ourselves up to think that, well, I've sinned, so I'm gonna punish myself and I'm gonna make it painful. I'm gonna be sad and moping around until I feel like I've done that enough and then I can earn God's favor and move on with life. That's legalism. That's not the gospel. Try to pay for my sin by, okay, the next 2 days I'm gonna do so much better. We try to earn God's favor by doing what's expected of us. That doesn't satisfy anything. That's just another form of legalism. So whether the accusations are from without or from within, we need to run to the gospel. We need to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. We need to think rightly about the situation, not in any way rationalizing our sin. We need to remember whose we are. Ever have people attack your reputation unfairly? Slander you, accuse you of that which you are innocent about? So easy to want to defend ourselves, to claim an innocence, but we know that we're not innocent. What do? Well, Jesus Christ is our perfect example in this. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter was written to people who were suffering. They're in the midst of these difficult, tight places, being pressed, urged to conform, to compromise. And Peter encouraged them by this example of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. He doesn't defend Himself like Jesus. He does what is needed for those who are sinning, and He calls them to repent. How long are you going to keep this up? Verse 3, but, strong contrast, stop doing what you're doing. This is what you need to be doing. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for Himself. You're slandering one who is God's. God has set me apart, right? That's what the psalmist is saying. I'm holy. I'm a saint. I'm a called out one. Called to be different from the world. To be living my life for God. That's who you're messing with. God is the one who is keeping me. Ultimately, your battle is with God. It's not a personal thing. He doesn't take it personally. Know that the Lord is set apart. Yahweh, this covenant-keeping God who never changes. He's the one who has set apart the godly man for Himself. Therefore, implication, this God of the covenant, Yahweh, hears when I call to Him. Boy, parents, when your children are hurting, they're desperate, and they come to you for help, what would you do? Pretty much whatever it takes, right? Anything you possibly could do, you would do for your child. Well, what limitations does God have? Only His character. Any power to deal with anyone that comes your way? That's no problem. Any wisdom to know effectively how to do it so that there's good and no collateral damage? That's no problem. God hears His children. We can choose to ignore that and be anxious and focus upon our problem, or we can focus upon the God who eats problems for breakfast, right? As the saying goes. This is no challenge for God. Verse 4, tremble. I'm not sure exactly what this trembling is involved. It could refer to any kind of strong emotion. It could be fear. You need to understand God is coming for you, so be afraid. It could mean that. Dismay, probably anger is what is intended here. The next phrase, and do not sin, reminds us of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, or sorry, verse 21. Paul is probably quoting this. Yeah, it is verse 26. It says, be angry and yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down in your anger. So apparently, there's this category where you can tremble from deep emotion, possibly anger, but you're not allowed to sin. This is an anger that has nothing to do with you and only has to do with people attacking the character of God, apparently. But even still, in Ephesians 4, verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So even with this kind of righteous anger, it's not to stick around. It must go quickly before the sun goes down. So tremble. Understand your situation. Respond appropriately because of it, whether it's in fear or in anger. Again, we're not sure. But whatever you do, don't sin. As strong as it is, as a deep a compulsion as you're feeling at the moment, don't listen to your feelings. You must not sin. Those of you who are sinning against me. So says the psalmist. This is meditator, speak in your heart upon your bed. Boy, that is great counsel. Again, literally speak to your heart. We see the example of this Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you in distress, O my soul? Why are you downcast? Why are you in despair? Why are you depressed? Hope in God. And he's telling himself, quit thinking the way you're thinking and find your hope in God. He's speaking to himself. Jerry Bridges has much to say about these kinds of things, but it's here, right here in the Psalms. So tell yourself the truth. Meditate. Here, literally, it says, in your heart, upon your bed, and be still. Keep your mouth shut, says Dale Ralph Davis. Control what you say. You ever type out some email and some emotional response, and then you hit send and immediately regret it? That's kind of what we do with our mouths, right? We respond with all the deep emotion that's there and immediately regret. Wish we could pull those words right back out of the air and stuff them back into our hearts where they came from. The better solution is to have the pure heart, right? So that those words don't come out in the first place. Be still. Don't keep on this deception that you're slandering me with. Then finally, verse 5, last commands to these who are sinning against him. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Now, why would you say this to your enemies? Unless these enemies were God's people as well. Apparently, he's being attacked by people who would also claim God as their Lord and Master. Apparently, these are believers who are attacking him, who are slandering him. Why would they be offering sacrifices to God? Any kind of sacrifices. Why would you command a pagan to offer sacrifices to God if they're a pagan? They're not going to understand what's up with that. You need to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Your slander, that's not righteous. It's an offering, but not to God. You need to change what's happening. These people are going about their days slandering the psalmist who in his righteousness has not given them cause for slander. These people are slandering him, and he's saying, well, stop what you're doing. Offer sacrifices. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 speaks of this offering of sacrifices in a different kind of way. It says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, ignore it. Go on your way, pretend like it never happened, right? That's not verse 24. It says, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law is the command. What's going on there? Sometimes we go through this act of worship and we're not right with God. We're not right with others. So what do? You can go through the motions, put on the mask, and you're just sinning. You're not honoring God. You're deceiving. You're trying to deceive God, deceive others. You just stop the worship right there. More important than any... How important is worship? It says more important than worship is stopping what you're doing and go and be reconciled. Beg God for forgiveness. Go to the person that you've sinned against. Be clear. Be reconciled with them, because God doesn't accept an offering that's given while relationships are unreconciled. More important than worship that comes from an unreconciled heart is getting right with God. And it says, do this quickly. Wait, how long do we know that there's a problem? We do nothing about it. Some relationship that we're in, well, we're afraid to confront. We're afraid how we're going to handle this. Right? Matthew 18, 15 to 20. John just walked through and said, this is not an option. This is a command for God's children. We must deal with sin that we see in others or sin that we know that's in ourselves before we go and do anything else. Quickly. That's the priority of the moment. God doesn't accept any worship until that happens, is the implication. So offer sacrifices of righteousness. Stop what you're doing. Be reconciled. And then go through these steps of worship from a heart that's focused upon God and reconciled with Him and with others. Then it concludes with trust in the Lord. When I'm in the Psalms and I think of trust, my own experience comes back and clouds my mind. In January of 94, we had that big old earthquake out at Northridge. And things were really shaken. Something you may not have known, this is kind of for free, we'll step out for the sermon for a moment. Todd and Lynn Dick were there at the seminary, looking at the seminary that very weekend to see if that's where they should go to seminary or not. And they experienced the earthquake in their hotel room, getting tossed all over the place, and still came to seminary. So he's a missionary you guys want to support, right? So that morning, 4:45, something like that, everything's chaos and all this noise is happening. Stuff's falling out of our medicine cabinet into the sink, and you can't hear any of that. All you hear is this earth grinding, and it seemed to last for forever. It was 45 seconds, apparently, but boy, was that a long time. And then that day, the light finally comes up. You hear the devastation of police riding off the high highways that were going through there. They'd fallen, and so they ride off the road to their death because there's no more road there. 50 people crushed as an apartment building came down and crushed them. Your friends are in condemned buildings, and the longer the week goes on, the more buildings are being condemned. So you're walking up stairways that are attached to the wall on one side, and there's nothing on the other side. And so you step on them, and they're giving. You're trying to carry stuff down. You wonder when it's going to give too much. Aftershocks are happening throughout that day, and it was terrifying. Long about 4 o'clock, because, again, this was in the wintertime, started thinking, boy, the sun's going to be going down pretty soon. And there's no electricity anywhere. And I started getting scared. I thought, I don't want the sun to go down. My mind is not at rest. So I started reading the Psalms to try to find that peace so that I could lay down and sleep as the sun is going down. I got all the way to Psalm 46 before I found any peace. But then this is what I found in Psalm 46. Read all the way to 50 after that. But anyway... It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though mountains quake at its swelling pride. Okay, God, you're in charge of all this. I know this, but boy, this is hard. But this is a psalm that finally got me thinking in a way where I could rest that night and lay down and sleep, because it was terrifying. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness, verse 5, and trust in the Lord. We know it's true. We don't know all that's true, right? There's a lot more we need to learn, but there's so much truth that we have heard that we are responsible for. There's enough truth that we know that God is worthy of our trust. every single time. But how often do we not trust this God who is worthy of trust? We would never be anxious if we did, if we always trust in God. These are antithetical. They cannot coexist together. So you've been slandering me, you enemies, you fellow brothers and sisters in God, apparently. False, deceptive claims. You need to stop. You need to get reconciled so that you can offer sacrifices of righteousness. Instead of trying to manipulate the situation to your own ends, just quit and trust in God. Verse 6 through 8. He changes his methodology here. His third method for finding rest in God is to count upon God, depend upon God, find in God your comfort. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Boy, a lot of people in the psalmist context were not trusting in God, didn't believe that God was bringing good. A lot of people in our culture would look around and see the way that we're going morally, politically, and say, boy, we're in trouble. They're doubting God. Where is there any good in all of this? They don't know that God is the one who raises up kings and puts down kings. He's the one that raises up nations and puts down nations. They're not trusting the sovereignty of God, and so they despair when they look around the culture. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Well, the psalmist goes back to what for him was Old Testament scripture in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. That high priestly prayer that Aaron was to speak to the sons of Israel. And he takes this blessing that Aaron gave in Numbers chapter 6, and he switches it to a prayer, to a request of God. So Numbers chapter 6, verse 23, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So he says here, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You said you would do that. The high priest blesses us with that prayer. So now do what you said you're going to do. Lift up the light of your countenance, your expression, your face. Look towards us and respond with favor and grace and kindness and blessing. You've already put gladness in my heart. You've given me a reason for joy, he says. More gladness than when their grain and new wine abound. Now, that's kind of hard for us. We don't get really excited about grain or new wine. What's going on here? Again, in an agricultural society, you did not have a fully stocked grocery store down the road just waiting for any need that you might have. Your year's supply of food came from harvest time. So how joyful is it at the end of a year where the farmer has done all his hard work, and farming is hard work, you get this harvest in, and it was a great year. All that hard work for a whole year has paid off. You've got enough food for this next year, enough food to take some of that seed and use it for crops the next year. You've got your animals are being prolific, and you've got all the food that you can need. You don't have to wonder where your food is going to come from in the future. Here it is. God has provided it. What a day of celebration. That's why two of the feasts were focused upon harvest time. God is bringing these things about. You need to worship God and thank God for how He has amazingly blessed you. Because what happens if He doesn't bless you in that way? Where do you get food for the last 3 months when it runs out? When everyone else's food has run out? Great gladness at harvest time. And He says, better than that. Better than having this next year taken care of and provided for. So that in verse 8, this man who was so urgent and desperate in verse 1 responds in peace. I will both lie down, okay, that one's not hard, and sleep. I'm committing myself to that. God, because of what you have done, this answer that you have blessed me with and reminding me of who you are and whose I am yours, God. Because of that, I'm going to lie down and sleep. These deceptive slanders, are like water off a duck's back. It just rolls right off. He's no longer anxious about this. Why? For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Boy, is our culture confused. They think that safety is to be found in door locks, in padlocks, in alarm systems, and in monitoring. There's no security in those things. That is a myth of security and safety. The story is told of General Stonewall Jackson, who would sit on his horse in the middle of battle, straight and tall, the bullets flying all around. He was not crouching in fear. His soldiers, astounded by such things, would ask him, "Why is it you sit so tall in your saddle?" I always get this wrong, so hopefully I get it right here. But he says, "I am as safe in the middle of battle, on the battlefield, as I am at home in bed." A sovereign God allows no stray bullets. A sovereign God oversees every aspect of everything. This is our God. He alone is the one that allows us to dwell in safety. So that when we're in that temptation to be anxious, to be scared, to be afraid, God's got it taken care of. I can lie down and go to peaceful sleep. Alan Ross said, "Believers must endure the false accusations about them and their faith, but they have assurance from God of His protective care and provision of peace and security." Your Father is watching over you. So that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes could say, "Rejoice and be glad when they persecute you, for great is your reward in heaven." I'm aware of what's going on. I'm aware of the suffering you're experiencing. And this is for your good now and ultimately you're mine and you will be with me. The sweet sleep of chapter 4, verse 8 is in contrast to chapter 4 for these people that need to meditate upon their heart in their bed and be still because they're thinking of all these deceptive ways to be living their life. Well, God is the one that makes me to lie down, to dwell, to live, to abide in safety. Charles Spurgeon said, "The sovereignty of God is a pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." Stephen Lawson said, "The psalmist could rest secure because God reigned supreme." There's a story told of Nicholas Ridley. In October 1555, Nicholas Ridley's last night upon the earth. And the next day at Oxford would see him burning at the stake for his faith. But on that night before Ridley's execution, his brother offered to stay with him in his last hours. But the bishop refused, saying that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as he ever did. Now, how do you do that? You're going to die tomorrow for your faith. How do you sleep great the night before? We don't know how far a country will slide into wickedness. We don't know God's plans for the future, but we do know God. And we do know the sovereignty of God. And so do you trust your Heavenly Father? The best way to sleep well is to trust in God who is watching over you and only bringing good to your life. Again, Dale Ralph Davis said, "Don't think this is unusually heroic or utterly unreal. It's just what happens to helpless believers who throw themselves upon the God who keeps them." So this is the question. How well do you sleep when you're tempted to be anxious? Do you trust our sovereign God who only promises good for His children? Do you command your thoughts to line up with the truth of God's Word and remember God's faithfulness to you in the past and His commitment to you in the future? Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 27 our Savior is asleep in the bow of the ship in the midst of the storm. His disciples didn't understand. Don't you care about us? How can you be sleeping? All the terror that, you know, the anxious situation would bring about. Jesus wakes up, rebukes them for their little faith because they were not trusting in their sovereign God. They failed that test. And then he calmed the storms. Instantly they obeyed. And the question is, what kind of man is this? Well, he's our Savior. So let me leave you with these words. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, you can stop there, that pretty much includes everything, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, anything spiritual, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, that pretty much only leaves God, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how well do you sleep? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider who you are. That you are the immutable God who never changes. And just as you are faithful in the psalmist's life, you are faithful in our lives. We never have a reason to be anxious, dear Father, but so often we do. We allow our minds to be focused upon the problem. We try to fix it ourselves. We get anxious because we take our minds off, our thoughts off you. Remind us in these times that you have perfectly designed for our testing. Remind us of who you are. Remind us of what you have done. Remind us of what you promised for us in the future. Remind us, help us to remember who we are and whose we are. That we might find our confidence in you and you alone. The only reason we can ask this is because of what you have accomplished on our behalf through our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank that even though he is not with us literally, physically, you have given us the Holy Spirit who is with us. We are not alone. We have no reason for fear. Help us to trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.